You've heard me say it on the program before, and I'll probably be saying it again. Our churches are full of lost people. And what a pity. But see, this is what the man realized. And he read this verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's been placed into the body of Christ by virtue of his salvation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now that's the perfect picture of a person who has experienced true salvation. We're different. Nothing thrills us more than a letter that'll come in, and they come in by, I guess I can say, the hundreds. You've changed my life. No, I don't. But the work of salvation does. Many of you have experienced it. A lot of you have already told me this morning how we've been responsible for such a dramatic change in your lifestyle. That's as it's supposed to be. Because if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. All things that were old are passed away. And our whole lifestyle becomes a new pattern. Well, anyway, getting back to this pastor, he read the verse, and he said, now I'm going to ask a favor of you folks. All of you who claim to be Christians, please stand. Every last person in that sanctuary stood, including all the people in the balcony. Everyone. Now he says, please be seated. And he read the verse again. Now if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things are become new. And he says, now, in light of that verse, I'm going to ask those of you here in my room, if you are in Christ and you have been made a new creation, please stand. Did you get the same response? No way. Just one here and there, a sprinkling throughout that vast congregation. Well, that doesn't surprise me a bit. You know, I think I've shared with you probably in one of the past seminars years ago already when we were still farming here in Iowa. And we were in what we thought was a pretty good Bible-based, fundamental church, you know, and we thought we preached salvation Sunday after Sunday. But we had a dear old Lutheran fellow who came to know the Lord, and he would come and visit our church on Sunday evening. And he was one of the leading businessmen in our little old rural town. And he came in and sat beside my dad, who was, of course, a farmer from way back. And the church was filling up. Those days, it would still fill up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and usually on Wednesday night. And as that church was filling up, he leaned over to my dad and he says, you know, Ted, if the Lord comes this week, they'll have church as usual next Sunday. Shocking, isn't it? Boy, I'll tell you what, my dad couldn't sleep for several nights. And one day he says, you know, Les, he's ugly, he's right. Because that man was a businessman, and he knew. He knew how these people lived. He knew how they operated. And so here's where we have to draw the line and say, well, now, we can't look at hearts. We know that. But the warning is, if you're not in Christ, if you have not experienced a genuine salvation, you're lost. And it's just that simple, see? All right, so now then, Christ finished two great works, the work of creation, and he rested. The work of salvation, the finished work of the cross, and he sat down because there was nothing more to be done. Everything that needs to be done for mankind's salvation has now been accomplished. Rest in it. And I'll tell you, I think I mentioned in the taping last Wednesday, I cannot begin. Come back to Genesis. I cannot begin to comprehend this tremendous plan of salvation. It's beyond me how that the God of glory took on human flesh, suffered, died, and had poured on him as he hung on that cross, not just my sin and yours, but the sin of every human being that has ever lived or will till the end of time. Now that's beyond our human comprehension. And you see, that's why he had to be God. No human could have done that. No Buddha, no Muhammad, no anybody could ever have taken the sins of the whole world upon himself. But Christ did. And you see, even an Adolf Hitler, when he gets to the lake of fire someday, and I'm sure he will, Adolf Hitler is going to be able to say, like everybody there with him, I'm here only because I chose to be. I didn't have to be here. Christ paid my sin debt, but I never cashed in. And that's going to be the plea of lost people by the billions. They're going to realize that they didn't have to be there. God had already made reconciliation. God had already forgiven their sin, but they didn't take it by faith. And oh, what a travesty that the world even today is just walking underfoot this so great a salvation. Well, anyway, back to Genesis. And so now then, God rested because everything was perfect. And now he places Adam in the garden over here in chapter 2, a little further along. And we can come all the way down to verse 50. Now, like I say, we're going to have to go a little over 1,000 years per hour, so we're going to keep moving. Now he's got man in the garden. Verse 50. So the Lord God took the man, not the man and the woman. He took the man. But on the other hand, don't forget that Eve is in Adam, in the invisible realm, or however you want to put it. She's there because she was a part and parcel of creation at Genesis 1:26. All right? But now we're dealing with just the man. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. In other words, when Eve told Satan, Lucifer, that they were not to eat of the tree, where did Eve get her knowledge? Well, from her husband. She wasn't there when God told Adam not to eat of the tree. Adam is alone. How do I know? Next verse, verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Plain enough? So God says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And so out of the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field and the fowls of the earth. And so he says to Adam that he was to name them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and so on and so forth. But, now watch this, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet. What does that mean? He's still alone. Now, we don't know how long after Adam was created this takes place, but it's certainly a matter of days, and so we find that Adam is still alone after naming all them. Now, I like to put a little more of an emphasis on this. How do you suppose Adam must have felt that as all these creatures, I'm sure, were coming, much like they did the Noah's Ark, two by two, the male and the female, what was the natural response to Adam? Where's mine? You know, everything has its mate. Where's mine? And God read his mind and said, don't worry, Adam, I'm going to bring you a helpmeet. You too will have your mate. Now then, verse 21. And so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. First case of anesthesia. God put him to sleep. First case of surgery. And God literally opened him. And he took one of his ribs. Now I'm going to stop right there. If any of you know anything about the Hebrew, that word rib is used in other places in our Old Testament as a chamber. In one of the descriptions of the ark, it's side chamber. And I've read many an article by rabbis where they just ridicule the English translation rib. And they do. They just ridicule it. Who ever heard of translating the word selaw, T-S-E-L-A-W, as a rib? It's a chamber. It's a side chamber. Now, that makes a lot more sense, doesn't it? Because, now, you won't believe me, but I've had tons of people ask me if men have one less rib than women. No, you don't. Well, their theory is if God took one of them, we must have one less than you gals do. But we don't. Well, God didn't take a rib. God took a side chamber. Now, what do you suppose was in that side chamber? Well, the most intrinsic part of the woman. And it follows right on with Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of the woman. Well, what is the seed of the woman? Her reproductive area. That just little walnut size that we call the gonads, the reproductive area. And so I am confident, now you may not agree with me, but I am confident that that's what God took out of Adam. That little walnut-sized area of reproductive cells, and around it then he created the woman. Now you see there's a theological reason why it had to be that way. I got to show you from Scripture. Turn all the way up to Romans. Romans chapter 5, dropping in at verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12. Now this is Paul writing, and Paul, of course, reveals a lot of things that the rest of the Scripture does not. And here is one of them. Wherefore, as by one woman? No. By one pair? No. By one what? One man. See? Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so we find that all the way through Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 15 is another reference, that sin made its ugly entrance into the human experience through Adam. Now think. All you have to do is think logically. If Eve had never been in Adam, if Eve had always been a totally separated created being, would she have been part of the fall? No, she couldn't have been, because she would have been a totally separate species of creation. But since she was in Adam at creation, she is now part and parcel of Adam. And consequently, when Adam fell, not just the men of the species fell, but the women as well. And so you have the whole human race under the federal headship of Adam, now a fallen race. And if you look at it logically, you have to realize that had Eve not been in Adam, and if she had just simply been created separate from Adam, God would have had to have a redeemer for the women as well as a redeemer for the men. But that's not the way it works. We are all one fallen race. Now, every time I come to this, I'm reminded when we were teaching this on the Florida network, and I don't know how many people called. I don't believe it was all that many, but I guess two or three called, and they complained that I was calling Adam a homosexual. Good. Great. Can you imagine that stupidity? Horrors, I never even intimated that. All I said was that Eve was in Adam in the realm of the sexual reproduction until God took it out and formed Eve around that as well. And so it caused, I guess, a little bit of a furor. So one of my best friends of the managers, there are several stations involved, so one of the managers called and he said, Les, I think you better call the president of the network, because even he's getting a little bit stirred about this concept that Eve was in Adam. Why? Well, gladly. So he gave me his phone number, and I called the president of the network. And as soon as I told him who I was, he said, oh, wait a minute. He said, I've got two of my other executives here with me. He said, can I put you on a conference call? I said, sure, I don't mind. So we go on a conference call, and he said, now, where do you get this idea that Eve was in Adam? I couldn't believe my ears. So I took him back and read these verses we just read, that male and female created he them, and that he put the man in the garden, but that Eve didn't come on the scene until after he had taken her out of Adam. And those three men all had their own Bible. Now, it's a Christian network. And all three of them said they had never seen this before. They had never seen this before. And then evidently in one of the programs, I had also used Ezekiel 37, the dry bones. And I had forgotten that that was even in an earlier program. And he said, now where do you get that in Isaiah, in Ezekiel 37's dry bones, that that's Israel? And again, I couldn't believe my ears. I said, good heavens. Who do you think the dry bones represented? The church. Oh, I said, come on. I said, turn to Ezekiel 37. Now, I'll have to admit, I kind of revel in these kind of situations. I said, let's just look at Ezekiel 37. After all the description of the dry bones coming together, and all of a sudden they become alive. Flesh comes upon those bones, and then the skin. All right, Ezekiel 37. Y'all got it? I'll just drop down to verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived. That is, all these dry bones that have been out there for centuries. These are a picture of Israel out in the dispersion for hundreds and hundreds of years, and as a corpse that dies and become nothing more than dry bones, so the Jew became outside of the land and away from his temple and the priesthood. And they've been out there for centuries. But the prophecy is showing that one day the nation of Israel is going to come back to life. And we've seen it in our lifetime, how the nation of Israel is coming back to life. In fact, I'll come to it a little later when we get to Abraham. But just stop and think. Just stop and think. A little tiny nation of 3 million people. That's no more than some of our metropolitan areas. Living in an area smaller than half of New Jersey. 3 million people in a postage stamp piece of real estate. And they're in the news every single day. None accepted. Why? Because this book says they will be. And so what you're seeing over there today is the fulfilling of this book. I tell people constantly, if you have someone ask you, why do you trust the Bible as the Word of God? You look at the Jew. The Jew is living proof that this book is true. They should have assimilated and disappeared 1,000 years ago. But here they are. And don't ever try to let somebody tell you that those aren't Jews living in Israel. They are just as Jewish as anybody in the Old Testament. They have resurrected the Hebrew language. In fact, when we get over there, our guide will tell us over and over, if Isaiah or Jeremiah would come to the ticket office in the airport in Tel Aviv, they wouldn't have a bit of trouble communicating. And see, a dead language has never before been resurrected. Never. The only time in human history that a language passed off the scene and has come back into everyday use. Well, so much for that. Let's again go quickly back. So now Adam and Eve are complete in their union. They are now together, and they both understand they are not to eat. Well, I don't think I have to go through the temptation and the fall. You all know how that transpired, and because of the fall, Satan picked up dominion of the universe. Not just the planet Earth, but the whole universe is under his domain. And that's why I think when we get to the end of time and before we go into eternity, God will totally, totally destroy this whole universe. And he will create all things new because everything has been defiled by this master counterfeiter, Satan. All right, let's go quickly into chapter 4. And as you go to chapter 4, put your thumb in there and let's flip all the way again up to Hebrews. Up to Hebrews. And I make no apology for flipping back and forth because our mail shows us constantly that people are seeing for the first time that this book fits from cover to cover. It all dovetails. Everything fits. There's no contradiction. There's nothing that is impossible to explain. And we show that by flipping back and forth. All right, in Hebrews chapter 9, drop down to verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now that is why, you see, right from day one, when Adam and Eve fell, God restored them by killing a sacrificial animal back there in chapter 3. Because without the shedding of blood, it is impossible to have forgiveness. All right, I call that the first absolute. Now, if you'll come with me over to chapter 11, still in Hebrews, a second absolute. Two absolutes of Scripture. I'm sure there are others, but this is, or these are what I call the two most important. There's no way you can circumvent them. You can't ignore them. You can't go around them. You have to face them head on. That these are absolutes that God will never bend. He will never compromise. All right, here's the second one. Verse 6 of Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Simple statement? Yeah. Profound? You better believe it. Because you see, the first thing that God looks for in the life of a human being is his faith. Now, why is that such an important thing? Take it into your own everyday experience. I don't care who you are. If you know that you have made an honest statement, and you know from the depths of your being that it's honest, and then you have some joker come up and tell you, you are a liar, how would you feel? Now, come on. You're all just as normal as I am. If somebody do that to me, I would feel like knocking their head off, wouldn't you? Here I have given you what I know is absolute truth, and you're calling me a liar? Now listen, isn't that exactly what mankind does to God every day? See, any time that man refuses to believe what God has said, he's calling God a liar. And that's why faith is so all-important in our dealing with God. God's not concerned about your works until he sees your faith. You work for nothing unless you have faith. Now, in our study in Hebrews on television, we've been in the first three chapters for a long time, and that whole first three chapters is dealing with two premises, that Jesus of Nazareth was God the Son, the preeminent Son of God. And the other thing was God's great controversy with Israel when he had told them to go in and take the promised land. It was all prepared for them. Everything has been made ready. The poor old Canaanites worked their fool head off for 400 years getting everything ready. The vineyards, the farms, the orchards, the houses, everything the Canaanites had worked 400 years to prepare. And now God tells Israel, I'll drive them out with hornets. You won't have to lift a weapon. You won't lose a drop of blood. You go in and you take it. It's yours. I've promised it to you. And what did Israel do? Oh, we can't do it. There's giants in the land. There's no way we can go in and take it. And you know, I don't think there's anything in Scripture that is repeated that often as harden not your hearts, as in the provocation which refers to Israel's refusal to go in at Kadesh Barnea. What a travesty. When they had seen the power of God open the Red Sea, they had seen everything there at Mount Sinai, and now the Word of God said, go in and take it. There's nothing to fear. It's waiting for you. And they rejected it in what? Unbelief. Unbelief. And there's nothing in the realms of the human experience that God detests like unbelief. I mean, it's sobering. And so here we are. We can present the gospel as a finished, done deal. And all God asks is, believe it. He doesn't ask you to roll over and grovel in the dirt and repent and do all this. All God says, believe it. But the miraculous part is, the moment we believe it, God comes in and works that work of regeneration. And then, of course, it's going to, like we saw earlier, it's going to make us a new creation. But you don't get there by working. You don't get there by joining some church. You get there by believing that finished work of the cross. That's what God said. And when mankind refuses to believe it, his wrath is going to fall. How many times haven't you heard the unbelieving world say, well, if you've got a God that has got such love and such mercy, how can he send anybody to a place as awful as that lake of fire? Easy. Easy. He's done everything to keep them from the lake of fire. He's done everything that made it so simple that they don't have to lift a finger to escape it. All they have to do is believe it. But will they? No. They're just like Israel. Oh, we can't do it. I don't believe that. That's not enough. I've got to do something. No, you do nothing but believe it. All right, now, two absolutes. Don't forget them as we go back now to Genesis chapter 4. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, we have the perfect example of that right here in the beginning of the human experience with Cain and Abel. Two perfect illustrations of the use and the rejection of these two absolutes. Chapter 4. Well, might as well start verse 1. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. In other words, they consummated their marriage relationship, and she had the child Cain. Now, don't believe these jokers that say Cain is a result of Lucifer and Eve. I don't know where they get it. I know some teach it, but there's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. Cain was the legitimate offspring of Adam and Eve. All right, then, she bare Cain, and she thought this was already the Redeemer that was promised back in chapter 3. And so she thought this was the son that had been promised. And she said, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. And if you have a margin, it indicates that she thought it was even Jehovah. She thought it was the promised Redeemer. But she was wrong, of course. Then verse 2, a little later on, naturally, she has Abel. Now this, of course, follows the course of Scripture all the way from cover to cover. First, the natural, and then the spiritual. Now, we would have ordinarily thought that God would have brought Abel on the scene first because he's the believer of the two. But God never does. God always shows us the natural first, and then the spiritual. And, of course, it follows into our own experience. As an unbeliever, we were in the natural. We had no spiritual relationship with God. But we became a believer, and now we're spiritual. You come to the very end of the human experience. We've got the appearance of the Antichrist, who, by the way, does not mean against the Christ. He's a counterfeit of Christ. He's going to be the master counterfeiter, even as Satan was in the early beginning. So, here again, first the natural, the non-spiritual, the Antichrist, and then the Christ, the spiritual. So you watch for that. That all through Scripture, this is the process. First the natural, and then the spiritual. All right, so first came the natural. Now comes the spiritual.